After all these years of studying the Word of God, there have been some things that have surprised me. Yeah. One of the things that really surprises me is this whole idea of sometimes how few verses in the Bible deal with really important subjects, and other times how other subjects get a whole lot more attention than the what I would think it would be due them. For example, if you looked at the term prayer in the Bible, there's about, in the whole Bible, about 500 verses that deal with this idea of prayer. There's a little less than 500 verses that deal with faith. So you think faith and prayer are pretty big subjects. But one subject in the Bible has over 2,000 references and verses that deal with one subject in the Bible: money. 2,000 references to money. Jesus taught 38 parables in the New Testament. 16 of those are devoted to money. You're left with a question here as to why? Why is there so many verses dealing with money? And I believe that it's because there are very few tangible things that can absolutely reveal your relationship with God clear than money. In fact, money is often, especially in our culture, but all cultures, money is often, for many believers, the main rival to God. There may be no greater idol of all time than the idol of money. And Jesus wants to address that. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19. He has dealt with subjects like giving and praying and fasting so far in this chapter, but now he's going to get somewhere and go somewhere else completely. And he's going to start out here with a commandment. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's a commandment. It's imperative mood. It's a present tense. Keep on doing this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, please understand, as he goes through this section, what Jesus is not talking about. He's not talking about planning. He's not talking about investing. He's not talking about hard work. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the wisdom literature, they use the ant as a perfect example of how hard work pays off. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about here completely is this idea of priority. That to him becomes the most important thing. So he said, don't do this. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. His reason behind it seems to be pretty clear. It's always temporary. Of course, that's the case. Don't store up because it's always, with no exceptions, temporary. He said, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, it's interesting here that the term that he uses here for treasure is a term that the French used it in France, and we use it in English directly from the Greek. The Greek word is thesaurus, and you've heard of Roger's thesaurus. A thesaurus is a treasury of words. And so he says, do not store up for yourself a treasure. Now, it's a little different. The Greek word thesaurus means a little bit more than just simply treasure. It also has the idea behind it of sort of like stacking or hoarding. He said, don't do that. And then he gives his reason. And when he gives it, it's kind of an interesting reason because he said it's always temporary. Now, you'll notice the first thing he said is that it's where moth will destroy. In the day of Jesus, there's only certain ways in any culture you can show your wealth. In Jesus' day, one of the great ways to show your wealth is the clothes you wear. Your clothes will let everybody know how much money you have. Most people didn't have many clothes. One or two inner, one or two outer garments, and that's it. But people worth real money. They wanted to show it off with their wealth. Their favorite fabric to use, clearly, even though it's very hot in that part of the world, is wool. Okay, you wanted wool garments. And if you really had money, all the stitching on your garments is gold. They would turn gold into stitching, like thread, and if you saw someone in a wool garment and they had gold stitching, they're loaded. That's the point. The only thing that was against it was moths love wool. And so the moths would end up eating the wool, and it would destroy it. The next term he uses is rust. And I thought, wait a minute, rust? I thought rust started when we started, you know, manufacturing cars in America. You know, I thought that's rust. But that's not exactly what the Greek term means. What the Greek term means is something that consumes something else. The rust he's talking about, another way you can show your wealth in Jesus' world, was grain. Remember the guy that said he had so much money he didn't know what to do with it, so he'd build more barns so that he could all store his grain so everyone would know how much money he had. Well, rats come and eat all the grain. So they would destroy it. They would consume it, as would termites or worms or all those other kind of things that consume things. And then he said, and by the way, the old stable one, where thieves come in and steal. Anytime there's someone who has anything that's worth stealing, someone usually tries. That's just the way this whole thing works. And he said, look, I don't want you to do that. Now, the reason he's addressing this whole issue is simple. We think that the prosperity doctrine that we see all over our country today just started here in America. The prosperity doctrine's been around a couple thousand years. The Pharisees had a different version of it than today. It wasn't like if you have enough faith, you can get anything you want. That's sort of the day. The Pharisees had a different view. The Pharisees' view was, to the greater degree that you keep the law, to whatever degree you keep the law, God will give you wealth. So if you really keep the law, you're going to get really wealthy. And that's how the Pharisees saw this, more as a scheme in that sense. Jesus wants to point out that that's not right. So he says, do not store up for yourself. And then he says again, now I'm going to give you another commandment. He says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So he says, again, an imperative mood commandment, you need to store up something in heaven. In other words, what Jesus is saying in this way is you can take it with you. You see, that's what he's trying to say. Whatever you got, you can take it with you forever in heaven. Now, is he talking only about money? No, I don't think so. I think he's talking about all the resources that God has given us. Is money one of them? Yes. Is time one of them? Yes. You see, how about our talents, our gifts? Yes. He said you can actually invest all those in things that you can take to heaven with you. So he's making his analogy, and he said, and they can't be destroyed no matter what. There's nothing you can do about that. Let me give you an example of that. John Wesley, the great Methodist evangelist in England, had an enormously long ministry. He was preaching 2, 3, 4, 5 times a week to various audiences through England for decade after decade after decade. He was in high demand. He was in so high a demand that he actually would take his sermon notes and publish them, and they were bought and sold all over England and Europe. People wanted to read, or pastors wanted to use the sermons of Wesley. And one of his critics would say to him, Wesley is a mercenary. He makes enormous amounts of money from all the different congregations he speaks to and from his sermon notes. He makes an enormous amount of money, and that's why he does this. So eventually, after a long life of ministry, Wesley died. And so when Wesley died, his critics couldn't wait to see what his net worth was. And all the savings that Wesley had in the whole world were 28 pounds. Everything else he gave away. Every other thing. He invested in heaven. A whole different way of looking at wealth from that point of view. And so Wesley's the perfect example. Now, what's interesting is that he says that this is the only real security that you have. He said, because notice, moth or rust or thieves, they can't do anything about this. In 1 Peter 1, 4, Peter says, our inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. So he says, look, You can do this. You can invest in heaven. But he also knows there's a problem with us. You don't want to. That's our big problem. So he goes right to the source. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. Wow. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. See, what is our treasure? It's what we value most. And what about our heart? It's the source of what we value most. You see, his whole idea is if your heart doesn't value God more, but values your stuff more, your wealth more, he said it'll reveal itself in your treasure. That's what you'll do. So what he ends up talking about here is he says, look, your outlook will determine your outcome. That's what he says. Whatever way you see life, that's what you're going to devote yourself to. And he's going to really put a squeeze on us here because a lot of Christians, especially in today's world, what we often think, and I think most of us have a way of doing this, we think, well, that may be true of some people, but I'm good with both. I can do this. I can have a treasury on earth and a treasure in heaven. I can love God and love money, and I can do it both. And Jesus is categorically going to say you can't. You're only fooling yourself. You cannot do this. That's what he's going to say. He's not going to allow you that particular option. So what ends up happening here is he moves on then and he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. He said, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? It's an interesting way that Jesus is trying to explain this. The Jews believed that your eyes, were the way to your heart. In other words, whatever you saw through these eyes would take up residency in your heart. And so he said, if your eyes are clear, and the word is hapless, and it means sound or healthy, if your eyes are clear, you're going to be just fine. He said, but if your eyes are bad, that's pneuros, and that means evil or worthless, he said, it's going to be dark for you. That's the choice. Now, that makes some sense if you think about it. This has to do with how do you see life? How do you see life in the way in which you think? Because the way you see life is going to establish what your values are. What are your values? You see, that's going to be the way you see your life. You're going to establish your values. And once you have your values, that's going to establish your priorities. That's what you're going to say, this is more important, this is most important. That's your priorities. Then your priorities are going to establish all the choices you make. And what the Bible tells us is once you make all those choices, that will establish your character or your stance before God. So it all comes from how do you see things. And it's an interesting thing when we think that money or wealth or stuff can actually be an adversary of your relationship with God. We live in a culture that never stops parading through your eyes more stuff. I mean, that's what our culture does. That's the whole marketing technique of our culture. That just never ends. You know, it's an interesting thing. Like, think of the things we can spend an awful lot of money on. This, right? It's a 12. Okay? And you know what that means. It has one or two things the 11 didn't. But now, the 13's out. Oh, my. And from what I saw in the ads, you can almost do Hollywood movies with it. See how that works? Now, this does everything in the world, just like the last one I had did everything in the world. But now there's something else. You see, that's the way the stimulus works for us. That's the way this happens for us. But Oscar Wilde had a great, great quote years ago. He said, nowadays, people know the price of everything, but they know the value of nothing. And he's exactly right. But notice how serious this is to Jesus. At the end of verse 23, he said, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is your darkness? He said, this will ruin your life. This ruins your relationship with God. Wow. So he says, what is really going on here? Well, he keeps building his case. Notice now we can get to verse 25. No one can serve two masters. The word masters, kurios, Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, kurios. No one can serve two lords. No one can serve two masters. He didn't allow you to say, I can do both. He said, no one can. He said, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Fact. That's just a fact. Wow. That's really, really tough. You see, he's going to launch himself then into this whole thing about worry and anxiety. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to prove the fact. That's what he says he wants to do, and it's the way he wants to make it. Now, when he does this, because he's saying, if you're ultimately devoted, you can only be ultimately devoted to one, not two. You see, if you're married, you can only love one man or one woman. Devoted. You can't say, no, I can. I can love my wife and have a girlfriend. But see, and you'd say, well, that's just stupid. But how many of us think I can love God and love? I just love money. Jesus said, you can't. He said, you'll be devoted to one and love one, but you'll hate the other. And you'll always be rationalizing it in your head. So he then says, this whole section, 25 to 34, is called the cure for anxiety. But here's the point. Almost every time I've heard this sermon preached, and I've even done it in the past myself, I believe, the pastor or the preacher always parachutes in on this section. And there's a whole sermon about worry or anxiety. But Jesus said, that's taken out of context. The context isn't here about, I worry about a lot of things. Jesus said, no, the context here is what you worry about when it comes to money. And notice the first words of verse, for this reason. Not other reasons, this reason. He wants to make his case. For this reason, he says. The other thing it's going to do, it's going to surprise you. Up till now, you've probably been led to believe by me and what the word says. He's talking about the rich people. And by the way, if I interviewed you, almost all of you, if not all of you, would say you're not rich, because as long as you know somebody who's richer than you, you're not rich. You know, that's just the way it works. No, I'm not rich. You want to see someone rich, 15,000 square foot house. They have three other homes. That's what rich is. Years ago, I remember reading in a survey what the average American income was versus all the people that had lived historically in the world and live in the world right now. And the average typical American was in like the 97th or 98th percentile worldwide of all the people who ever lived. So you're rich. You can pretend you're not, but you are. But he's not talking about rich people. He's talking about people who aren't rich. He's not talking about the luxuries of life. He's talking about the necessities of life, the things we know we all need to live. And he says, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. You see, materialism is not a problem of the wealthy. It's a problem of everybody. That's the problem. It's primarily your attitude toward money and its importance in your life. And if you have a lot, you could have a bad attitude about it. And if you don't have any, you could have a bad attitude about it. It won't even matter. And so one thing Jesus is doing, he's going to give us a test. And here's the test of whether God's first in your life or money is. You see, here's a test. Do you worry about money? In any way, at any time. He said, if you do, God's not first in your life. Money is. That's a pretty sobering thought. And I think all of us can feel it. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now this is, notice he's commanding you and me, do not worry about life. Just imagine, this is foreign to us, just imagine this. You're really worried about something, having a lot of anxiety. So you might talk to your mom or dad or sibling or friend. Or you might go to therapy, talk to a therapist, or come to me and talk to me. And just imagine you said, Pastor, I'm really worried about these things. And I said to you, stop it. Just stop it. What would you think? How can you say that to me? Well, that's what Jesus just told you. You want to hear what Jesus said? He said, stop it. Oh. See, what do we think when we worry? I'm victimized. It's not me. I'm just victimized, and that makes me worry. But the question would be, why are you victimized? What do you mean? What do you treasure? Where's your heart? You see, that's what Jesus is going to say. The test is whether you worry. That's what Jesus is going to tell us all. It's amazing when you think about it. Now, what's interesting to me is that once you start to worry, and by the way, one of the great things about worry, the English word worry comes from the German word for worry. And the German word for worry means to strangle. So you get yourself by the neck, gasping for air because you're worrying. The other thing is, when you worry, do you ever notice how it preoccupies all your thoughts? It just starts overwhelming you. You wake up in the middle of the night, uh-oh, here I come again. I'm going to start worrying. You see, oh, I couldn't sleep. I was worrying. You know, it's just worry. It covers everything. Let me illustrate maybe a way of looking at worry. If you took seven city average blocks, and on those seven blocks there was a dense fog, sort of like zero visibility, really dense fog. Do you know how much water it takes to create that dense of fog over seven city blocks? One glass. I read that, I was stunned. One glass of water creates enough moisture to give you seven blocks of fog. And that tells you what a little worry does, because it covers everything else in your life. You become preoccupied about it. And if you become preoccupied and you don't get out of it, then we have new terms for this, then you become clinically depressed. Because worry has consumed you. And Jesus is saying, why are you worrying? Tell me, as a child of God, you tell me why you worry. So he's going to start now with giving us four reasons about worry, why we shouldn't worry. The first one's implied in verse 25. Worry is unfaithful because of our master. It's pretty simple when you think about it. If our master and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, don't worry, what should we do? I mean, seriously. See, you don't want to say, no, he doesn't understand. I think he does. You see, but he said, don't worry. And you say, well, I just can't help it. He's going to say, but why? See, why is it that you can't help it? If you think about worry, what's the opposite of worry? Contentment. Contentment's exactly the opposite of worry. And if you're worrying a lot, what do you just pray that you would be? Content. And there's another thing. Content people don't worry. It's in the definition. That's why they're content. Remember the Apostle Paul? He said, I've learned the secret of contentment. I've learned to be content when I have a lot. I've learned to be content when I have nothing. I've learned to be content in a palace or in a prison. I've learned the secret of contentment. And then he goes on and said, here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul was content. He was content standing before his judges. He was content on death row. He was content when he was led to be beheaded. He was content. No worry. Oh, are they coming for me now? None of that. You see, who was his priority? How did he gauge his life? All through his Lord. So that was not a problem for him. He knew the secret of contentment. So after he does this, he goes on then. And it's interesting that when you think about it from our point of view, almost everything in our culture is trying to make you not content. You see, I just said that with my phone, but it's everything. Just watch commercials. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Even if you're taking a drug, they make you not content because there's a better drug. Like, I have 18 years of good blood pressure. Yeah, but there's a better one than what you have. Maybe I should take that. Maybe that's what I should be doing, because they keep telling me it's going to be better for me. I mean, I just saw one a couple months ago, and they've been running, that no matter how depressed you are, they have a booster antidepressant pill. And it'll make you less depressed even than your antidepressant pill will. That's the way it works. Everything about our shopping is based on discontent. I'm not content. Years ago, one of the great humorists in the history of American humorists, Irma Bombeck, she's now died some years ago, but just read her books. She's hilarious. But she talks about the pressure that shopping puts on her. And she says this, "I did as I was told. I was fussy about my peanut butter. I fought cavities. I became depressed over yellow wax buildup. I was responsible for my husband's underarms being protected for at least 12 hours. I was responsible to make sure that my children had well-balanced breakfast. I alone," she said, "was carrying the burden of my dog's shiny coat. We believe that if we converted to all these products that march before our eyes, we could be the best, the sexiest, the freshest, the cleanest, the thinnest, the smartest, and the first in our block to finally be regular. Purchasing for the entire family was the most important thing I had to do." That just describes us. Tom Sine, on the basis of what she wrote, said this, "In our upwardly mobile lifestyles, being good consumers is for many of us the most important thing we do. Shopping has become a major league time activity for many. Increasingly, our sense of identity and self-worth and our integrity is connected to what we buy. We have come to really believe we are what we own." He said, "And that, more than what we own, the more we own, the better we are. Our entire view of a better future is largely seen in materialistic terms that we consume." That's America. And that's why it's so easy to get into this and start thinking about all this stuff. So worry is unfaithful because of our master. Secondly, worry is unnecessary because of our Father and how he cares for us. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap, they don't gather in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Now think about that. Can a bird sow? No. Do they reap? No. Do they have barns to store stuff like squirrels? No. They do have to gather. But when's the last time you've been noticing all the birds in your yard and how skinny they are? Tell me how many really skinny birds you've seen. That bird doesn't look right. He's so skinny. Now, they don't eat a lot at a time. If you watch them, they pull a little seed out, but there they are. His point is, now let me ask you, does your Father care about you more than he does a bird? You say, well, of course. Then why are you worrying? Tell me this, why are you worrying? If he provides for the bird, what about you? The second one is just, it's obvious what he's making his point. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour onto his life? See, I want to live a long time, so I want to worry every day of my life, because that'll get you there. Now, we do know one thing through studies now, right? It can shorten your life. Worry can shorten my life, but it can't lengthen it. There's nothing I can do. You see, and he's not talking about this God know all the days of our life. That's a different issue. But he's saying worry has no benefit. There is no benefit to worry at all. No one has benefited, and surely not you. He said, it doesn't offer us anything in return. And then he moves right on again. And he says after that, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, they do not spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these." One of the things I'm most grateful for that we should never assume, I thank God for the creation of color. I mean, if we didn't have that, our whole lives would look like a 1950s black and white movie. That's just the way everything would look. But color enhances and changes everything. It's just an amazing thing. And it's amazing about flowers. If you look at a whole group of wildflowers, you know, and I can still remember that we were in Central Texas at one time when the bluebells were coming out, the bluebonnet bluebells, and it was hillsides. And it was so spectacular. You just say, oh, this is beautiful. But the other thing that intrigues me about a flower is put a magnifying glass on and look at it up close. It's incredible. The colors are just incredible. And he said, not even Solomon, who had unbelievable wisdom and incredible wealth, he never looked this good. Not at all. And why would you worry about your clothing or your sustenance? He goes on then after that and says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it's thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Of course. Now he gets to the point. Look at that last phrase. Why do we worry? There it is. You have little faith. You want to know why you worry? You don't have faith. You know why you worry? You don't trust God. You don't. That's why you're worried. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know if he can do this. I don't know if he can. Well, let's start out. He's God. You see, why would I not trust God? Because what Jesus is saying is, look, see, your whole idea is, look, I don't need God. I need $3,000. You see, that's what I need right now, and that'll do it. And he's like, you missed the point. You see, you've missed it completely. Why are you worried? You see, birds don't worry. You see, flowers don't worry. Look at the provision of them. And he said, they're not even remotely comparable to you. You're my children. I love you. Why would you not think this? Why would you get involved in worrying about this? And the only reason I think we do is real simple. I think we do because we think we see life through the value materialistically and temporally. We think that's the most important thing in our life. It's not. Nothing. It's not. Not at all. Forever. You see, in a certain context, none of this makes sense. Over the years, I've said these things over and over and over again to try to establish this, but I'll say things like, I read to the end of the book, you win. Okay, why would I tell you that? Because that's your future. You see, and the only thing that can stop you from enjoying that truth is what? Little faith. I'm not sure I believe that. But then you'll reap what you sow. You see, you can. The worst thing that could happen to you, that can't happen to you. I don't care what a doctor says. You see, I could be laying in intensive care, and one thought in my mind is, he said, but looks like you got a few hours. And I said, well, that's great because I'll be absent in the body and present with the Lord. So you're not going to try to force me to worry now, are you? See, because this life is so much different and so much longer and broader, not because of me, but because of him. That's where my faith is. And Jesus said, don't mix your faith up. Don't allow money to be the rival of God in your life. So he uses these kind of obscure things. Interesting how he goes about this. He then says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, and what we will wear for clothing? He said, Gentiles, that's ethnos, and that would be unbelievers. He said, the unbelievers eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. In other words, when I worry, who do I act like? Someone who doesn't know God. And I get it. For someone who believes there's just this life and just this world, and that's all there is, or ever will be, they're going to get everything they can out of this world. And all their value is based on what they have in this world. There's no other reason for them. He says, no, that's not the case at all. Hampton Keighley III said this, For the child of God to live like the world, which has no faith or hope in a personal relationship with God through Christ, is truly unbecoming for the child of God, whose life should be anchored in these three marvelous truths. One, the finished work of Christ, rejoicing in the fact that I have salvation from my sin. Two, the eternal treasures and heavenly hope kept by the power of God to be revealed at the return of Christ for me. And three, the fact that we stand under an omniscient, omnipotent care of a loving Heavenly Father. See, a lot of fathers love, but they're not omniscient. When does God know you need something? He's always known. What is God's capacity to produce what you need? Unlimited. Well, you'd have to really care. So how much does God care about you? He loves you more than anyone could. See, those are facts. But what if you don't believe those? Then you worry. Then I'm going to worry. See, I don't believe those. So he gets to verse 33, summarizing this point. And he starts out with a strong contrast and another commandment, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What does that mean? What's his kingdom? Oh, I guess I should be seeking his second coming. Those are all true things, but that's not what it means. What I'm going to seek when I seek God's kingdom is God's rule in my life. I want God to rule in my life. So if my God says to me, do that, I want to do that. If he says, don't do that, I won't do that. I want to seek God's kingdom in my life. Secondly, and his righteousness. Think of this. We're being conformed to the image of his son. Starts the day after we get saved, that same day, we start being conformed. We'll ultimately be conformed when we're all face to face with the Lord. I want to be like my Savior. You see, so I want to be righteous. He said, yeah, you do those two things. You see, you do those two things. You want God to rule in your life and you want to be righteous just like Jesus. And if you do that, notice the condition. And all these things will be added to you. But it's conditional. So I wonder for some of us, maybe some of the things aren't being added to us. Why? Because we choose to worry. Why? Because we see world materialistically rather than from God's point of view. He said, but if you seek this, he says, notice, all these things will be added unto you. God says, I will take care of you. He then goes on and says, so do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. Worry is unwise. You see, someone wrote a long time ago that most Christians live a life crucified between two thieves. On the one side is the past, and all they have is regrets. And it just sucks the life out of them. All the terrible things I've done. I have so many regrets, so many bad choices I've made. But isn't that the beauty of our faith? Doesn't the Bible say the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end? They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know what God thinks about your past? It's forgiven. It's forgotten. He buried it at sea. He'll remember it no more. So why are you remembering it? Why are you dealing with this? You see, you end up with regrets. See, if I focus on that, golly, if I focus on every terrible choice and bad thing I've done in my life, I would become clinically depressed. But the other side of it is too. On the other side of the person who's being crucified is the future. And all we do is worry about it. What if this happens? What if that happens? What could it be like? I've read surveys on this, and they depend, they're a little bit variable, but how many things that we worry about actually happen? And the ones I read said somewhere between 90 and 96% or 97% of all the things we worry about never happen. But that doesn't stop us from worrying. And that's tomorrow. Worry always lives in the future. It's not in the present. could be a few minutes in the future or a few months or a year. I'm worried about this. He says, why would you do this? Why would you preoccupy yourself with the past or with the future? He says, each day has enough trouble on its own. The point is that worrying about tomorrow robs us of the ability to handle the potentials, the blessings, and the problems of the day. We have to live one day at a time. See, that becomes the most important thing. Have you ever run into something where you heard a story about someone you knew and they went through some catastrophic thing? Just catastrophic. Their spouse died in an auto accident. They find out their child was diagnosed with leukemia. It's just stuff like that. And you think, and you meet them, and they seem to be handling it in a very good way, a spiritual way. And you think to yourself, I could never do that. I could never do that. Well, you know why? Because you don't need to. The grace of God is sufficient for the moment. God will give you the grace. You see, he doesn't give it to you and say, store it up. He gives it to you and said, my grace is sufficient. When you need it, I'll give it to you. You need to trust me on this. And so consequently, what we end up doing is say, oh, I could never, never do that. He says, no, no, my grace will be sufficient no matter what you have. So worry is unfaithful because of our master. It's unnecessary because of our father's care. It's unreasonable because of our faith. And it's unwise because it robs us of today. Jesus said that money can rob you of your relationship with God. Money can be God's greatest rival in your life. Your ultimate devotion cannot be divided to both. You must choose what is important in your life. The test of whether this applies to you or not is, do you worry? Even about the necessities of life. He says, do we worry about money and hope that it will solve our problems? Or do we once and always trust God, no matter what we're facing? It won't really matter. See, that's a test for us. Jesus is trying to get to the heart of it. No man can serve two masters, and that includes you and me. Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves getting so preoccupied with certain details. It's so amazing to me because if you look at all of us that are in this room, you've brought us here today. Through all of the potential things that could have happened to us in our mind, through all those awful things that might happen someday to us, here we are. You've got us to this point. Your promise is that you'll never leave us or forsake us. You'll always be with us. And even the worst things that we can conjure up in our own mind will not harm us or control us, because you love us and you are completely in control. Father, may your spirit convict our hearts and ask us this question. Who's my master? Who's my Lord? And do I worry about things that are future? These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we take them to heart for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.